Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. We'll be in Matthew chapter 16 again. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand. We'll read one verse. Matthew 16. And in verse 18, it says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this day, and we pray that you would bless your word as we, speak on those things concerning your church, and more particular, what happened in the day of Pentecost and the aspect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that your word will go out in power and in truth, Heavenly Father, and that you, again, be pleased to meet with us this morning. For we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So again, this morning, as we return to Matthew 16, we continue to speak on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this will be part two in our studies regarding that. Last week, it was more of an introduction as we highlighted various things concerning the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we did look at two specific questions regarding the New Testament church. Number one, who was the founder of the New Testament church? And number two, when did the church begin? Well, our first question, as we said, has to do with who found the New Testament church, or who began the New Testament church. And our text is very clear in answering that first question, because verse 18 states very clearly that it was Christ who was the founder, the organizer of the New Testament church, as he made that profound and deep statement when he said, "I will build my church." I love that. And then secondly, our second question had to do with the element, a time element as relating when the church first originated. Again, first and foremost, nobody knows the exact date, okay, or time when the church began, but I do believe that the Word of God shows clearly that it started at some point during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, Christ says very clearly, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But we must not lose sight also, if we share a little bit from Ephesians 3, that the church began in the sense, in the eternal purpose, in the mind of God, in Christ, by the manifold purpose and wisdom of God. And our Lord finally, in time, came and began the New Testament church. And so this morning, we want to basically continue in the second question, when did the church begin? And of course, as we said already, it began during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he instituted his church, again when he said, "I will build my church." But not only this, we'll see this morning that our great God did something very, very important regarding his church, which began in the days of Christ, but then on the day of Pentecost, God credentialized that church, set it apart as what he would use as the institution for this new age, new period, until Christ comes back the second time. God would empower the existing New Testament church as God's ordained organization for this economy or age. And this is important, and I say this because of the relevance to the day of Pentecost and the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As I said, we will get to that today. But again, I remind you, we did say or answer by three things when we asked the question, when did the church begin? We said, one, by John the Baptist, when he started his ministry. That some people believe that. Two, the Lord Jesus Christ doing his ministry. And then many believe, point three, that the church started on the day of Pentecost. But again, those that would call themselves Baptist writers believe and hold to number one, and they love to go back to John the Baptist. And then you have some Protestants and some Baptists. And the majority of Christians believe that the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, which they call Pentecost, the church's birthday. Okay? But I take the position, as we already said, that the church did start in the day, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we saw last week that the church was already functioning as a church before the day of Pentecost. And so, I think that's very, very clear. But no doubt that Christ was the originator, founder of the church. But there are so many things important things that happened in the day of Pentecost, which is very relevant to the New Testament church. Again, as God was presiding over his church in the day of Pentecost, as we said, he credentialized it. He set it apart as the only ordained institution for this age. He used the day of Pentecost to empower and to certify by his Holy Spirit the church as the only ordained institution for this age. And I keep repeating myself because I want you to lay hold of that. But in sharing that, I do want to deal with two things this morning. Number one, the true significance of Pentecost. And number two, the correct interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons I shared this is also because there's so many strange teachings, okay, that are commonly held among evangelicals and fundamentalists, and even some that call themselves Reform or Calvinistic persuasion regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because many accept it as, when they tell you what it is, that they say this is the correct interpretation. But when we study this subject a little bit further, there is another less accepted interpretation, which I believe that one is the correct one. Now, the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit needs to be considered with its application to the church. The reason for this is because of the various views and interpretations given to this subject. Now, the most commonly viewed that is held is that when a sinner is saved, at the very moment of salvation, the person is baptized into the body of Christ and part of what they call the universal church. Okay? Something that happens right at salvation. And so the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is assumed to be something that the Spirit of God does regarding the believer and his union with Christ, which the Holy Spirit does that. But they also add that this is seen as an entrance into the universal church or the body of Christ. Then you have the predominant view of the charismatics, where they teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience of the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, and it can be such an experience that can also be called a second work of grace, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues and other various manifestations. And then you have those that describe the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an empowering of the Holy Spirit with an anointing for a particular ministry. And it's interesting because some of the things they say, there are some truth to it, but it comes short. Because no doubt the Holy Spirit helps in some areas regarding the given ministry, but that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But again, all these views, in retrospect, of the distinct interpretation, all agree on one thing. All the ones that I just mentioned, they all agree in one particular point, and that is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the individual believer. Okay? That it is for the individual believer and in no way associated with the New Testament church. But this morning, by the time I'm done, I hope you'll see and understand that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is associated with the New Testament church. And again, W.R. Downing makes this point. He says, quote, "There is another view, a view that is essentially non-personal. It is historical and in complete harmony with the scriptural teaching concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This view holds the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be centered in the institution of the New Testament church," unquote. "Therefore, as we consider the topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I know and understand that this subject is very controversial and a very misunderstood subject. And so this morning, I will share with you a different interpretation that some of you have never heard." Okay? Some of you have, because this might be my second, it could be my third time that I've spoken on this subject in my 32 years here. But in regards to this controversial subject, I'm sure that all of us, at one point or another in our Christian life, in our Christian walk, we had grappled, we had considered with the subject of what does this mean? And at some point have nodded our heads in confusion regarding the subject, because there's so many different interpretations. not only did, but I know that some of you might not agree with my interpretation, and that's fine. But what we must do, like any other subject in the Bible, there is an answer. Okay? There is an answer regarding this teaching or doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace, I hope I present it to you and give you a good understanding of this. And this teaching is relevant even to us in this 21st century. Now, I'm saying this, by no means am I saying that I or those that would agree with me have the monopoly in this subject. No, we don't. Nor are we saying that we know it all. No, we don't. Because this is a very difficult subject. It's also a very sensitive subject. But nonetheless, we must settle it in our own individual hearts as to the true biblical view regarding the application of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, in reality, the easiest way to deal with this subject is to just capitulate. And sad that sometimes we do that spiritually. We just give in. We capitulate to the modern interpretation and simply mean, and simply say, well, all that it means is when a person is saved by God in regeneration, when a person has been born again, that person is baptized into the body, into the invincible body of Christ. You know, which apart from the Pentecostal charismatic is the most accepted view among Christendom. And that would be a short sermon. I could close my Bible and say, that's it, let's go eat lunch. And give you that interpretation that everybody holds to, basically. Okay? But if it's not the correct one, then I'm misleading you. Okay? But I want us to have somewhat of an understanding and not allow Pentecostal or Charismatic or Protestant, who they think they might have the monopoly in this important subject, deceive us. I mean, when you hear Pentecostals or Charismatics speak on the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they speak as with authority, as they're the only ones that have the correct view on this. You know, speaking in tongues and evidence and so forth. But all my dear ones, like my dear ones in the Lord, as with anything in the Bible, we must go to the Scriptures. What does the Word of God teach regarding this important subject? Now, some of the information that I will share with you this morning, it is from W.R. Downing's book on the New Testament Church, Its Nature, Characteristic, and Perpetuity. I share this because I don't want to be accused of plagiarism, okay? I have read many interpretations, and I believe that this is perhaps one of the most interesting and correct interpretations by Downing in his view of this, along with some of you have heard of B.H. Carroll, another great Baptist of the past. They also have this view that I will teach this morning. Turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 1. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ has been dealing with the disciples for about 40 days since his resurrection. And he's the one speaking here in Acts chapter 1. And in verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, speaking of Christ, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Very important. But wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Remember that phrase, not many days hence. Now, there's two verses that I would just share right now that are very clear, that connect chapter 1 with chapter 2, that what Christ said in chapter 1 came to fruition in chapter 2. Look at the very first verse of chapter 2 in the book of the Acts. And notice that it starts with a conjunction. And what does that mean? It is the continuation of chapter 1 into chapter 2. It says that Acts 2:1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So this is connected again with chapter 1. I remind you again that after 40 days, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he finally ascended back to heaven And we see that in Acts 1:9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, what he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay? So he went back up to heaven after, this was his ascension, after 40 days. But then 10 days later, Jews from all over the world, from nations, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate a very important festival known as Pentecost, as we just read there in Acts 2:1. And notice in the sermon by Peter, I'll skip a lot of stuff there, but drop down to verse 33. In Acts 2:33 it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth for this, which ye now see and hear. Peter makes a good point. He says, which ye now see and hear, saying this is the fulfillment of those things that have been said. Now, as to the teaching and interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we said, there are various and diverse interpretations. And again, I want to look at some of these, and then I share what I think is the correct biblical interpretation. These are not in any particular order, okay? Except for the last one, which I hold to. And nor are these the only interpretations, but these are the most common ones. Because there's so many interpretations. The first one, I'll say, one again that is very familiar among evangelicals and fundamentals, and even Reformed believers, as we mentioned earlier, they believe that at the time of salvation, when God saves a sinner, that is when a person is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, at that precise moment, they are baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this interpretation therefore assumes that this is something the Spirit of God does in reference to the believer's union with Christ or entrance into the body of Christ, which is synonymous with the universal church or invisible church. Now, this position I used to believe for many, many years. Okay? I used to hold to this concept. As a matter of fact, Dr. Downing says, quote, this act is taken to be non-experimental, individual, and received by faith, unquote. It sounds good, and yes, we are put in union with Christ in salvation, but this does not mean this is the correct interpretation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Doesn't take away about our union with Christ, but the way they interpret it like that as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I don't think so. Secondly, another interpretation is where the Pentecostal charismatic take it further by adding that baptism is an experience of the fullness and power of the Spirit and person of the Holy Spirit, which many covet after. They want a second anointing or something of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, the Pentecostals and charismatics also say that baptism of the Holy Spirit is evident by speaking in tongues and many times manifested by so much of what I call of a emotional phenomena. You know, you've heard the phrase like being slain by the Spirit of God, speaking a word directly, a revelation directly from God and so forth. It's amazing really when you think about it. And then fourthly, many hold to what is called a second work of grace. Okay? And I used to believe in that too. And you'd be surprised how many also covet a second experiential work. They call it a post-salvation experience that turns you into some super spiritual Christian, you know? And so people want to look for that. And it's also evidenced by speaking in tongues and other manifestations. And many call it PCP. Post-conversion power. Well, you heard of that? It was. We got somebody here, PCP. Anyway. And then, fifthly, some use this as a means to describe the fullness or anointing given by the Holy Spirit for a particular ministry or event. Now, in spite of all these different interpretations, I want you to notice clearly there's two applications here. One, they all hold that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only for the individual believer. Secondly, not one of them interpret the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being associated with the church, but only to the individual. And then the last interpretation, which is the one that I hold to, hopefully you'll see this after this morning service. And this is a non-experiential, non-personal experience, but I think it is true and historical, and better yet, I think it's in complete agreement with the biblical teaching in pertaining to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this view teaches that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is centered and applied to the New Testament church. I like what W. Downing says here, and that he says this very clearly and succinctly, if you ask me. He says, quote, "The error of the common assumption that every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ at conversion derives from confusing two distinct lines of scriptural teaching. The error of the charismatic stems from seeking as a present individual experience an event ordained by God for His church. The error of the last group is founded upon confusing fullness or anointing of the Spirit with the New Testament event of the Spirit's baptism. The common traditional views are exposed when the scriptures are allowed to speak for themselves without tradition or prejudice," unquote. And I think he was very clear in that statement. Okay. Now, we also need to understand, when we speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only taught in 6 passages of the scriptures. Okay? Only in 6 passages in the New Testament. I'm going to read these 6 passages to you, and I want you to please pay attention to when I read them. I'm going to go through them real fast. You can write them down and read them later. But I don't want to wait for you to go through it and have to read it, because I got a lot to cover. So you can write them down and you can read them later. But I want you to notice 2 specific things as I read the passages to you. Number 1, who is the baptizer? That is, who is the administrator in the baptism? Okay? Number 2, into whom or with whom were they baptized to or identified? All right? The first one we covered already in our preaching is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And it says, Christ speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water unto," John the Baptist, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So what do we see in this verse? The "he" in this verse is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He shall baptize you. You go read it, Matthew 3:11. And number 2, the Holy Ghost is whom they will be baptized in. Okay? Because when it says there, "he shall be baptized," he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The word "with" is the Greek word "en," E-N, which means "in." He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost. Now, our second text, we heard from Matthew, now Mark. In Mark chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So what do we see in this text? The same thing. He, again, Jesus Christ, is the baptizer. And 2, the Holy Ghost is the one they will be baptized in. The third text, Matthew, Mark. Let's go to Luke. Luke 3, verse 16. "John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latches whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Again, who's the baptizer? Jesus Christ. And the Holy Ghost is the one into which you will be baptized in. The fourth one is, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay? John 1, verse 33. "And I knew him not," John again speaking, John the Baptist, "but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain in him, The same as he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. Again, Jesus is going to be the baptizer, and the Holy Ghost is the one they will baptize in. And then, the fifth one is in Acts 1:5, which we read earlier. Okay? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days. Now, it does not say specifically that Christ will be the baptizer, but we already saw from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Christ is the baptizer, but that was John the Baptist speaking, but in Acts 1:4, who's speaking? Christ is. Okay? Christ is the one that is speaking. Alright? And the point has already been established that Christ is the baptizer. And the Holy Ghost is the one that we baptize to. And the sixth one is in Acts 11, but we will read that in a little bit. Okay? And so, really, these are the only verses that specifically teach or mention something about being baptized, the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the incident that happened on the day of Pentecost, we see that in verse 2. But then, we also see that in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10 and in Acts 11, again, these are the only two instances by inspiration, okay, that deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's other passages that many like to include that they say it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but if you really read the context, it's not. For example, in Romans 6:3, I'll read that one. I got a few of them, but I can't read all of them. In Romans 6:3, you know, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, guess what that's speaking about? Water baptism. Okay? We were baptized into Christ. That's what we do. When we baptize somebody, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You can go read in Galatians 3:27-28. They use that one. Ephesians 4:5. Colossians 2:11-23. And you study these. I think the conclusion that you come out to is that it's water baptism, because there is no mention of any administrator, and there is no mention of the Holy Spirit at all. And so what you do find, again, that Jesus Christ is the one into whom these are baptized into. And so all we can deduce from this is, but water baptism. And this leaves us just one more questionable verse, which is one of those hard texts that it is hard. And many people have various interpretations. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I don't have time to deal with that at the present moment, but you can ask me after church and some other time. But if I am put in the corner as to what 1 Corinthians 12:13 means, I believe that also speaks of water baptism. Okay? And so here are my application regarding that, okay? But, as we said, these are the only verses, really, those six verses that I shared with you. Now, let us look at the significance of Pentecost. As we said, some say that the day of Pentecost is the birthday of the church. But I think scriptures will clearly show and reveal that the church was already in existence, that was located in Jerusalem. It was already formed, functioning, and already possessed the Holy Spirit before the fullness of Pentecost. So then the question arises, what is significant? What is so important about the day of Pentecost? Okay? Well, number one, the day of Pentecost had a great prophetic significance because the Apostle Peter, in his sermon there in Acts 2, he quotes directly from the book of Joel in verses 28-32, and this prophecy found its fulfillment that very day. As Peter says there in Acts 2 and in verse 16, and he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," which is Joel 2:28-32. Secondly, this is was also the fulfillment of the prophecies of John the Baptist, of all those verses that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Along with what we read about Christ in Acts 1. In other words, the promise was in the Holy Spirit. And I'll add this on the side. It made me wonder if this is also part of the application about the Comforter that Christ speaks of there in John 14, 15, and 16. But that, you have to study that out yourself also. Then thirdly, Pentecost did have a typical application on what's known as the Feast of the First Fruits, which was a yearly observation by the Jews and at that time. In other words, Pentecost was the antitype, or if you wish, the final fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits, when the first sheaves, you know, were waved before the Lord at the wave offering, because it was a great time of joy. You can go back and read that in Exodus 23:16 and verse 19, Exodus 34:22, Leviticus 23:10-12, Numbers 28:26. You can go back and read those. And if you want those verses again, I can give them to you after the services. And it was at this time of the year. The weather was good, and it was a good time for traveling. And the people were filled with such excitement because it was such a major feast and celebration. But on this particular Pentecost, the Spirit of God empowered the New Testament church in Acts 2. And remember, Pentecost was the harvest of first fruit, and on the day of Pentecost, it also reaped a harvest of first fruit, for some 3,000 souls were saved that day that were baptized and added to the church. Okay? And so, some even say that what happened there is also a prototype of a God-sent revival. But the application of this spiritual phenomenon on the day of Pentecost is in its final fulfillment of that day was the credentializing of the church. In other words, we don't celebrate that feast anymore. Okay? It's been found in Christ. But in that day it was celebrated because it credentialized the church. It was the implementation of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God empowering His already existing New Testament church as God's ordained institution for this era, for this age or economy. And so the church had its beginnings, that we said, in the times and days of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel, but then He promised to empower it with the blessed Holy Spirit by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to approve it, to sanction it, to validate it according as to how God will now meet with His people by means of the institution known as the church. And I think this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And I know that many do not see this application, but it can plainly be seen when consideration is made and given to the formal means and application of the prior two institutions that God had already ordained and had used, where God was pleased to meet with His people in the Old Testament in the past. Now, I want us to look at two Old Testament God-ordained institutions and then make application to the day of Pentecost regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first one is God's ordained institution of the tabernacle for the Israelites. Remember, they were traveling from the Red Sea and they were going to the Promised Land. And so God instructed them to build the tabernacle. Turn with me to Exodus 25. We'll read these verses. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And beginning in verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, if they bring me an offering of every man that give it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, goat's hair, ram, skin dyed red, badger skin, shittim wood, oil for light, spices for anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instrument thereof, even so shall ye make it." So here God is giving instruction to Israel, to Moses, in the building and erecting of the tabernacle. But, and I hope you understand that every piece in that tabernacle that I just read, it has a significance, because every piece is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That could be one of your best studies you ever had, when you go study the Old Testament, especially in the tabernacle, how all those had are a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in spite of a typical application, every piece is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But its main purpose was what was said in verse 8. And I'm going to read that again. The main purpose, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among." That was it. What was the whole purpose? That God would dwell among them. And is this not the purpose of the New Testament church? That God also promises to dwell with us? You remember at the very end of the book of Matthew, he says, "Teach them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Remember when John wrote there in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt." The word "dwelt" in the Greek means tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. And in Revelation 21, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That's the whole point of God dwelling with his people. And so that was the whole point of the tabernacle, that God would dwell with his people. And you see the same thing in verse 22 of Exodus 25. You see it in Exodus 29, 42 to 46. In Exodus 30, verse 6. "Now, the day finally came that the tabernacle was completely." I mean, it was fully constructed and now ready to be functional. The priests were ordained, and now they were getting for the first offering. And notice what God did to credentialize and validate it to be the means for that particular economy and time. Okay? Turn to Exodus 40. In Exodus 40, beginning at verse 33. Exodus 30, verse 33 says, "And he reared up the court running by the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work." It was done. Verse 34. "Then," there's a comma at the end of verse. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The Lord came in great Shekinah glory, which is the Holy Spirit, came and he filled the whole place. He credentialized it as the means for that particular time, how God was going to meet with them. That's what he was doing. And so the tabernacle continued as the only ordained means, as God credentialized it for the economy or time period. But interesting, you never heard him speak in the Old Testament about a universal temple, did you? Of the Jews all over the world in a big universal temple? No. They had to travel and come to where the tabernacle was and assemble themselves and worship before God. It was a visible assembly of people coming together. But the tabernacle continued as the God-ordained institution of that day and time until the completion of the Temple of Solomon. Well, when we get to the Temple of Solomon, the same thing happened when it was completed. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7. First Kings 7 and at verse 51, the last verse. Drop down to verse 51. First Kings 7, verse 51. What does it say? So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of God. It was done. It was completed. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver, the gold, the vessel that he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribe, the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves together unto King Solomon at the feet in the Mount Ephraim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those that the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled there unto him, that were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought into the ark, in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not even without, they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone, which Moses put at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the house of the plague, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. In other words, the exact same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. I mean, on the day that the temple was erected. That is unbelievable. It was completed, and in similar fashion, the Shekinah glory of the visible God presented and descended itself and filled the temple. And what did he do? I believe he also credentialized it for that economy for that time. Therefore, at that point, the temple was marked out as God's ordained institution for that time. And again, I ask, they never spoke about some universal temple. No, the Jews have to come out throughout the world and come worship at that temple, gather together, how, as a visible body together to worship at that temple. Okay? Now, let us go to Acts chapter 2. But I wanted you to see what happened at the tabernacle and what happened at the temple. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to see a similar application that is applied, I believe, to the New Testament church that God has marked out, or we have said already, credentialized, validated as the God-ordained institution for our time. And I think this is the correct meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and a clear application to God's church on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because he empowered the New Testament church to carry out the message to the four corners of the earth on the day of Pentecost. There was the great and final antitype of fulfillment, both the tabernacle, the temple, as God was visibly and unmistakably set apart, marked, validated in the credentializing of the New Testament church as the only God-ordained institution for this time and economy. And I think this is the significance and true meaning of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Notice again the familiar incident that happened in the day of Pentecost when the church was baptized by the Holy Spirit and empowered with strength and authority to go forth as God came to meet with them. Again, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 again, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, There came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The same thing, just like in the Old Testament tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The same thing, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Credentialized it as God's ordained means for that time. And the same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. They were immersed by the Spirit of God. Okay? They were immersed, not by water, but by the Spirit of God. And we saw, again, the same thing with the tabernacle of the temple, that God came in a great and mighty Spirit, filling with the Spirit, to mark it out as God ordained institution for this particular time. Okay? This, I think, is the application and significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred at Pentecost. I remind you again, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the Spirit of God is the occupant of the church to fulfill the special blessing given where God meets with His people. God loves to dwell with His people in His church when they meet together in a visible assembly like this morning. And when you miss church, you forego this blessing of God meeting with His people. Again, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, though I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, the end of the age. Christ says, I'm with you until the end of the age. What a blessed promise to His church. Now, there's one more thing we need to consider. Remember, we didn't read the sixth thing. I gave you six things, but we only read some of them. And that is, what happened in the home of Cornelius? I mean, I don't have time to read all these verses, okay, but but you read, go read in Acts chapter 10, in particular verses 44 to 48, and then go to Acts 11, verses 15 through 18. And that's when Peter went to Jerusalem and he rehearsed in their ears what had happened. Because the question is asked by many people, why is there a second reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts 10? And that is a good question. Okay? And I'll give you my answer for that. The reason I think there was a second reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, first, remember, the Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign. Remember there in Matthew 12 and in Matthew 16, we're currently at the very beginning of Matthew 16. What did the Jews come and ask Christ for? Show us a sign. They're always seeking for a sign. There's many other verses that would suffice. God, in time past, has credentialized His word, even His spokesman like Moses and other great men, Elijah and, you know, so many prophets, by His power and by signs and wonders. Okay? God in the past credentialized His work by signs and wonders. We've already seen that in the tabernacle, temple, and now in the church, the same thing. You know, the ministry of Moses and the prophet were followed and validated how? By signs. Okay? As even with Christ, He validated His ministry with many, many signs. And it is in this context that the incident in the home of Cornelius must be reviewed. Why? Because we all know that the Jews were prejudiced and they were against the Gentiles. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, okay? But God had to show them that not only the Jews, but that He also had brought in the Gentiles, which would be His purpose in working out the aspect of the church. Remember, God had to give Peter a vision in chapter 10 in the book of the Acts about those animals that came down, and Peter said, I won't eat them. And God says, if I make it clean, You don't call it unclean and you eat it. Peter was so confused with that vision, and it affected him for days. He didn't know what was going on. But then God sent some men by Cornelius to go get Peter to go to Cornelius' house. And then Peter finally found out what was going on. When God sent a powerful demonstration, that is another baptism of the Holy Spirit, to contextualize his work among the Gentiles, I believe to answer Jewish prejudice. Okay? I remind you, when Peter rehearsed his ministry among the Gentiles and recounted this event to the Jews, okay, they all agreed that it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit and was acknowledged as a work of God. I'll read to you in Acts 11. In Acts 11, at verse 15, it says, when they heard these things, or verse 18, they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Okay? Wow. Now, next thing you know, they go to Jerusalem in Acts 15. And all you have to do is read that 16. There was a big dissension among some of the Jews and some of the people there in the church, because the Jews were saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. You have to do this, keep the law to be saved. And they're trying to prove that it was all salvation was found in Christ. But in this meeting, remember, the Jews were prejudiced against the Gentiles. But notice what happened in Acts 15 in the big church meeting. It says in Acts 15, verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know a good while ago, speaking of what happened to Cornelius, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. Okay? And so here we see Peter. He was a spokesman there in Acts 15, a representative preacher of the New Testament church. Remember, what does it say in verse 19 of Acts 16? We're talking about verse 18 of Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, 18, speaks about the church. What does Matthew 16, 19 speak about? I'll tell you, you don't have to go. That unto Peter was given what? The keys of the kingdom. Unto thee I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So, to Peter was given the key to the kingdom. We see the fruition of that in the book of the Acts. Okay? And he used them, no doubt, in Acts 2 and in Acts 15 and following. And when he would preach, even to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. And remember, we even saw last week in Ephesians 2 and 3, where God, in Ephesians 2 and 3, in Ephesians 2, he removed that wall of partition between them, and that God brought together Jews and Gentiles, brought together as one into the church. The Lord made of the twain one in Christ. And so I hope now and understand and see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had to do with the credentializing of the New Testament church, not so much with an individual experience, but to the New Testament church as the God-ordained means for this present time until Christ comes back the second time. And again, to overcome any type of Jewish prejudice and to qualify the entrance of the Gentiles into the institution of his church, God sent a subsequent baptism to credentialize the same work among the Gentiles. And again, you see that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And read that if you get a chance this afternoon. And so I think that the Bible clearly teaches that every believer that is born again and saved by God of regeneration, by the Holy Spirit, is at the same moment of salvation, united to Christ by faith. And at that point, they are in union by the Holy Spirit, in union with Christ spiritually, which is a work done by the Holy Spirit. But this union, okay, this is not referred to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not for the individual experience, but for the credentializing of the New Testament church for this economy until Christ comes back. And so I hope you have seen the same application in the credentializing of the three events of the tabernacle, the temple, and the church, the New Testament church, that those were the God-ordained means for those respective times and for our particular time, the New Testament church. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit validated the church at God's institution for His holy service and worship for this economy. And just like the glory of God did in the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, His Shekinah glory came down. I think the same thing happened on the day of Pentecost as they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I believe it was that one-time act. And of course, they did do the one at Cornelius' house, but it was to add the Gentiles. And therefore, I think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit authenticated, accredited, and credentialized the New Testament church as the house that Christ built with His abiding presence in His day and in His time, but for this period until Christ comes back the second time. And I hope, my dear ones, that you see this as the true application to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I said there's so many different things that are added. But if you see what happened in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, the temple, and then the church, you see a correlation of God's working in the midst of the people whom He will dwell with. May God add to the teaching of His word this morning. Let's pray. Glory to God and Heavenly Father, we thank You again this day, Lord. And we know even with this study, Lord, there'll be so many, many questions that are asked. But nonetheless, I think we have seen biblically, Lord, some application of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And so, Lord, give us wisdom and understanding in dealing with these subjects. And so, Lord, and we do thank You for Your New Testament church. And we thank You for the promise that You gave that You would be with us until the end of the age, Lord. No matter what happens, no matter what transpires, no matter persecution that we know happened for about 1,200 years in the Middle Ages and the churches have to go underground, Lord. But yet You were with them. You never forsook them, Lord. And You will be with us until You come back the second time. And that is a promise to Your church. And so, God, we thank You again for this day. We thank You for the church here and all true New Testament churches of our day. And that we ask all this in the most blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you again for being with us in the Means of Faith book. And again, if you have any questions regarding this subject or other things, please contact us or send an email. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.